Get this started. I think we're good to go. Let's start with prayer. Father, we do just humbly come before you again this evening. Lord, it has already been prayed tonight. Father, we want what you want for us, Lord. We ask humbly that you would show yourself to us, that you would reveal specifically what you want us to know about chapters 8 and 9 tonight, Father, regarding what giving looks like, what your grace looks like. So, Father, we ask now that you would clear our minds and hearts so we'd be solely focused on you and your Son. It's through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to be continuing our study as we work through 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. So if you have your Bibles with me, or with you, turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And in a moment, we'll be picking up where we left off last time. Now, if you've been with us for a little while, you would know that we've been working our way through Paul's second recorded letter to the church in Corinth, a church that was largely marked, and I know we've said this a lot, but it's helpful to keep this in our minds, by their immaturity and their need for growth in the Lord. We all need to grow in the Lord, and that's primarily why we're looking at this and why I believe the Lord has us here in this particular book at this time. Now, what we began to see last week is that the church is slowly starting to get it. We see that Paul is giving them some commendation of things that they were doing right. So if you're in chapter 7 here, where I'm led to start this evening is specifically in verse 1, where we kind of started last week as well. But let's look again at verse 1 of chapter 7. So Paul says this to them. He says, "Therefore, all the stuff beforehand pertains, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now, as I said, it started with a therefore. Now, these specific promises, when we went through this chapter, we looked at three specific promises that we brought forth that are listed previously. Now, why I brought us back here is it's what comes next that I want us to focus on. Well, following these promises, he says, he gives us some instruction. He says, well, let us cleanse ourselves of all filthiness. And then he goes on, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So as we talked about, there's two parts to this verse. Well, the first part was the removing aspect. He encourages us or exhorts us to cleanse ourselves. Of what? Well, of all filthiness. And look at how he describes the flesh there. The filthiness of the flesh. That's anything apart from God. It really puts it in context when we think about that. Now, he also says, and he doesn't stop there, he says, now there's something that needs to be added. Once that is removed and we cleanse ourselves, well, perfecting holiness, holiness like the Father, in the fear of God. So not only are we to cleanse ourselves, but he says we're to add the holiness or the fear of God. In other words, we're to be like Christ and put on the new man. And we've looked at that specifically in other studies. So what we're going to see tonight is that chapters 8 and 9 are a continuation of this aspect as we see Paul's exhortation to them regarding this as it pertains to the subject of giving. That's specifically where Paul's going with the study tonight. Well, that leads us to where we left off last week, where Paul addresses the Corinthians' repentance and obedience regarding a situation, as we looked at, that's unknown for certain by us, what he was specifically referring to. I don't think that's the point. Rather, it serves as an example of what godly repentance is to look like and the fruits borne by it. That's what we saw last week. So look at verses 10 and 11 of chapter 7. He says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." So we have the two sorrows in contrast here, the godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. We talked about that. Verse 11, he says this, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed," in their specific circumstance he's talking about, in context, "you sorrowed in a godly manner." Now look at the fruits or what came of this for them. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. All things, or in all things, you proved yourselves to be clear of this matter. So what was the result of their fruit, of their repentance? Well, these things that were just listed there, these things that they're starting to grow up, they're starting to become more mature in the Lord. Now, why? Well, that's a helpful question to ask ourselves. Well, he tells us that Paul's care for them in the sight of God would be made known there at the end of verse 12. He says, "But that our care for you in the sight of God may appear to you." That's why Paul shared the hard things, corrected them specifically. Now, something else or someone else we were introduced to in last week's study. Well, we were introduced to the brother Titus. So what do we know about Titus so far? Because we're going to see him again tonight in our study. Well, first of all, we know that he's a brother in the Lord. We see this back in chapter 2, I think it was verse 13. Specifically, yes, back in 13, that Paul's great care was for Titus, and he was expecting to see Titus. Well, what else do we know? He was a comforter. We saw that specifically last week. He brought joy to both Paul and the Corinthians. Now, what we'll see is that he's mentioned again this evening in the study. He's kind of largely in the center of it. Now, that's not all we know or find in Scripture regarding Titus. Paul wrote a specific letter to him as well. So, if you have your Bible still open, let's turn over to the right here, to the book of Titus, just after Timothy here. Because I think it's going to be helpful to understand the character of our brother, specifically in the context of what we're going to see here. So if you're in the book of Titus, a rather short book, I encourage you prayerfully, if the Lord leads you, read through this chapter or this book. It's like I said, it's three chapters, but it's some encouraging words specifically on what eldership looks like. That's important for us right now. But also, just some things that are going on in our society right now are very specific to what he's encouraging or exhorting Titus with. So again, we're looking for the character of Titus. So we know some things. Let's see what else he says. So if you look at verse 4 of chapter 1 of the book of Titus, he says to Titus, a true son in our common faith. This is Paul writing to Titus. This is how Paul referred to Titus, a true son in our common faith. This was a real brother here. Well, look a little bit further down to verse 5. Again, writing to Titus, he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." So not only was this a true son in the faith, but he was also charged with a very specific task, to appoint elders in every city. Well, this is a brother that knew what eldership looked like specifically, and that Paul said, hey, I need you to go out and appoint elders. So that's another thing. He was faithful in this ministry. Now, look down a little bit further to verse 7. Of chapter 2, he says this, chapter 2, verse 7, he says, "In all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you." That's what Paul charged this brother with, is to be a pattern of good works. So that's what specifically some things regarding the character of Titus. Now, if you want to turn back to Corinthians, we'll be making our way back that way. Well, tonight, Paul's going to continue to instruct the Corinthian church. That aspect that we looked at in verse 1 of chapter 7 at the beginning tonight, but specifically on the topic of their generosity through giving while serving as an example of what it should look like to the church. So, verse 1 of chapter 8, he continues, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." Well, Paul encourages them. He says, moreover, so a continuation of what he previously said to them in the last chapter, that's why we looked at the review things. He says, "We make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." Well, immediately we see that the grace of God is again mentioned here. But he's going to make known to them the example of the Macedonia church and that the grace that God bestowed on it. Now, Macedonia, that's the northern part of Greece. Well, it contains cities like Philippi, so the Philippian church, the Thessalonica, the Thessalonians, and Berea. I mean, think about those churches as we've recently actually studied through those two books, and we know something about the Berean church, right? To be like Bereans, we say that a lot. So these are churches that were grounded in the Word of God. Not perfect. They had instruction too, much like us. But that's what he's saying. He's like, look at the example of these churches. Now, this wasn't the first time that we have seen in our study recently Macedonia referenced. We saw that last week in chapter, we saw that a couple weeks ago actually, where it was specifically referenced regarding Macedonia. This was a church that was going through some difficult times. Things were difficult here for them. Look at verse 5 of chapter 7 specifically. He says, "For indeed when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears." Well, that's specifically for Paul and those that were with him, but that's what was going on in Macedonia. There were things going on. Now, what's helpful, again, as we continue in our study tonight, is to have that working understanding of the grace of God and what that means. Now, this should be reviewed to you guys. You've heard it from both Todd and myself multiple times. But in short, the grace of God, God's unmerited, immeasurable gift to us in which we neither could deserve nor earn, given to us by God because of who He is. That's the grace. And he's saying, look at the example of the Macedonian church and the way God bestowed grace on them. Now that's helpful to know where Paul's going with this because he's talking about their giving specifically. So again, as we're asking, well, what is this example that he's referring to? Well, he continues in verse 2. He said that in a great trial of affliction, that's what's going on there, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. So here's a church that was experiencing great trials and poverty, yet abounded in their giving. This is the very principle that Jesus teaches with the widow and her mite. Maybe that comes to mind from Mark chapter 12, verse 44. We'll look at that a little bit later, where Jesus specifically tells that here's a woman that this was all she had, yet she chose to give it. Well, much like that situation, the church in Macedonia, they were in great trial of affliction. The abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. Well, he continues in verse 3. He says, "For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing." So here's a church that gave beyond their ability. That's the key word here, is their ability to give. And that it was of free will, meaning that it wasn't of compulsion.
It was free will. So tonight, as we're looking specifically at what biblical giving looks like, this is the first principle we see tonight. That of giving that pleases the Lord, well, it must be freely willing. A free will offering to the Lord. Well, he continues, and he says in verse 4, he says, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Well, notice what he says here. The order is important, that first they gave themselves to the Lord. So as we're looking at these principles of godly giving or biblical giving, and I would submit that this really is probably the number one or the first principle, but it's the second one we got here. You must give yourself to the Lord, then to the ministering of others. That's what Paul said that the example that they set forth was. That not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, humbly submitting themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. He continues, so we urge Titus. Well, that's that very brother we looked at the beginning of our study tonight and saw some things specifically, a man of true biblical character. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. As he began, or as he begun. Now, we'll get a little bit more information on what he's specifically talking about here regarding Titus and the work in a few verses. But for now, Paul is urging him to complete the work. And look at how Paul refers to the work. What word does he use? He says that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. Paul's comparing this act of service or giving to grace, the very subject he had mentioned multiple times already to them throughout this letter. Therefore, giving is an expression or an outflowing, or maybe you could use the word example, of God's grace demonstrated to us. So when we think about giving, we need to think about it in that way. What was God's grace? Well, we talked about that. That's his unmerited gift to us that we couldn't earn or couldn't deserve because of who he is. Well, when we have the opportunity to give, we have an opportunity to demonstrate what God bestowed on us to others. That's what Paul's saying. It's a privilege of demonstrating the goodness of God and his grace to others. So again, verse 6, he said, so we urge Titus that as he had begun, get into that a little bit more in a minute, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. Now, verse 7, he says, but as you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all diligence, and in your love for us, look what he says next. He says, see that you abound in this grace also. So, similar to the commendation he gave them back in chapter 7, verse 11, that we read earlier about what fear, what reverent or vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. Well, now he's also giving them a commendation. Specifically, he says, of the Corinthian church, he says, but as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, in your love for us, these are the things that they were doing. These are marks of a mature church. He says, now, or also, see that you abound in this grace also. Well, the grace that he's talking about in context is regarding their giving because of the example set forth by the Macedonian church. And what should our pattern for giving be? Well, let's continue to read. Verse 8, that's where Paul's going with this next. He says, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. Now, Paul is not commanding them here that they have to give. Why do I say that? Because he said it has to be a free will offering. That's what he said previously. We just looked at that. Paul's saying, I speak not by commandment. I'm not imploring you that you have to do this, to force you into doing this. Rather, he is testing the sincerity of their love by the example set forth by the churches in Macedonia. He's like, guys, here's a church. Look at how they are going through some difficult things, but they're giving out of their abundance, out of their poverty, because of the grace of God. That's what Paul is saying to them. He says, I'm testing the sincerity of your love. It's kind of like Jesus says about be hearers or doers and not just hearers. Put into practice what he's telling you to do. Now, what is our pattern for giving? Well, look what he says here in verse 9. If you highlight, this is a key verse to highlight as it pertains to giving. He says, verse 9, for you know the grace, there it is again, guys, of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. If we're looking for a pattern of giving, that's the pattern set forth. It's Jesus Christ. But more specifically than that, he explains how though he was rich, what does he mean by that? Well, think of the Lord Jesus. It doesn't mean that he was monetarily wealthy. He had everything. He was in heaven, the Son of God. He was rich beyond anything we could imagine. Yet for our sakes, he became poor, that you through his poverty may or might become rich. That's what our Savior did for us. That's the pattern specifically of what giving should look like. Now, this isn't the only thing we get. So if you got your Bibles here, turn over to the right a few books, to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, one of the churches of Macedonia that were in that area that we talked about previously. Well, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, very similar to what we just read, but in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, he says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. This is the mindset, guys, that I want you to have, that was the same mindset that Jesus has. He says, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The rich aspect, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So again, that's the pattern. Let that same mind that was in Christ be in us, becoming nothing that others would be able to have life, like we just read. So back to Corinthians. So verse 10, we just saw our perfect pattern and what that looks like. Verse 10, he says, and in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. Well, this church, the church in Corinth, had expressed a desire to give. Now, a need had arose, and they needed to complete the work. So again, don't be just hearers, guys, or don't just say you're going to do something. You got to follow through with what you were going to do. And he said that it may be, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. Again, it's to be out of what they have. Paul wasn't intending to burden them. Rather, the very work that they had desired to do, now was the time, because of the need, to complete it. Verse 12. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. Now, true giving, in other words, is not measured by the amount, rather by the heart or the spirit in which it is given by. That's what true giving looks like. Like he said here, he said, for if there is first a willing mind, that's the key component, must be willing, free willing, as we looked at earlier, it is accepted according to what one has. In other words, not to be given out of what you don't have. That's specifically what he's saying. Now, I referenced earlier that that passage where Jesus is talking to his disciples about the widow's mite. So let's look at that specifically, because I think there's a very valuable principle that Jesus puts forth regarding this very aspect of giving. So if you turn over to Mark chapter 12, it starts in verse 41 here of chapter 12. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how people put money into the treasury. In other words, he's watching them give. So imagine yourself here on a Sunday morning, you're watching people put the money into the offering box. And many who were rich put much in. That's what they had. Now, verse 42, then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which makes quadrants. Verse 43, so he called to his disciples. He called his disciples to himself and said to them, there's a teaching moment. Those were his disciples. He's teaching them what giving looks like. He says, assuredly, I say to you, this is Jesus speaking, that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. So there's a difference there in what is being given. In the situation here, you have this poor lady that had all that she had, she put in out of the abundance of her heart, whereas they gave out of the abundance of their wealth. Think about what David says. What is an offering that costs me nothing? For this woman, it cost her something. So the point here, and what I wanted you guys specifically to see, is that true giving is not measured by the amount, rather by the heart and the spirit by which it is given. That's the principle Jesus is setting forth. All that she had, that is a demonstration of faith. The woman had faith. That was all she had specifically. So let's turn back to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 9 again. Continuing or picking it back up in verse 12, for if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack and their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathers much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. So here we see modeled for us what the fellowship of giving should look like. Those who have an abundance, that they may supply those in need, and likewise. That's the pattern that's being modeled. Look what he uses or where he quotes from. Well, he's quoting from the Old Testament. Maybe your mind went there. Well, specifically, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Well, what's he talking about there? That should take your mind back to the manna and the collection of the manna, the Lord's provision for the Israelites. So he's saying the fellowship of giving looks like this. Those that have abundance, they may be able to supply those in need. And those that are in need would be able to receive from those that have an abundance. That there may be an equality. Now, this isn't to imply socialism or communism. Rather, it's meaning that no one would be in need. That's what the church, what biblical giving looks like within the church. That the needs would be met. Well, he continues there. In verse 16, he says, "But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus." Well, now, Paul further explains the point that the need is different for different people. But the point is that enough was gathered so neither group would be lacking. In other words, that the need would be met. So this really referring back to verse 15 here, sorry. He who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little lacked none. So that their needs would be met. That's the point that he's trying to make. So now he continues in verse 16. He says, "But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus." Now here we see another aspect of the character of Titus. Well, he had earnest care for them, for the Corinthian church, was in the heart of Titus. Well, not only did he accepted the exhortation or the strong urging, but he was a leader in the sense that he knew what to do and when to do it, and went to do it on his own accord, as we're going to read next, to encourage them in the work they started. So look what he says in verse 17. He says, "For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you on his own accord." This is our brother Titus that we looked at specifically. So he went to them to prepare them for when Paul arrives to receive the gift that Paul had encouraged them to continue the work in which he had sent them on to do. Now he says in verse 18, "And we have sent with him the brothers whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches." So now another unnamed brother was sent with Titus. Now, what do we know about this brother? Well, we read a couple things specifically about him. We don't know who specifically went with him. But what we do know is what we just read, whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. That's what was on this brother's heart that was accompanying Titus to go with them. Well, look what else he says specifically. He says, "And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind." Well, additionally here, this man was chosen by the churches to travel with them and this gift. He was a trustworthy brother. Now, what specifically was the purpose of this gift? He says, we just read it in the latter part of verse 19. He said, "Which is ministered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, to show your ready mind." The purpose of the gift was for the glory of the Lord. and to show their ready mind. Now, remember, this is a church that was growing in maturity. Now they're freely giving, a mark of their maturity. They're becoming like Christ, the very example or pattern which we saw that giving should be modeled after, how he gave his life for us. Well, he continues in verse 20. He says, avoiding this, this is one of the reasons that he sent this brother. He says that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is ministered by us, providing honorable things not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things. That's another aspect of him. But now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. So why send this unnamed man with Paul as well? Well, that Paul and company would be without blame. In other words, that there would be accountability. That's specifically one of the reasons, maybe you guys don't know this, I know some of you do, but we always have two brothers doing the count when we're doing the count after we take the collection on Sunday. Why? It's not because the brothers aren't capable of doing it themselves or individually. It's because of accountability. So there will be no charge against a brother. That's what Paul's doing here. He's sending this unnamed man. He's sending him with Titus as well, that they would be well-pleasing to the Lord, that nobody could bring charge against them regarding, as Paul says, this lavish gift to them. Now he says in verse 23, if anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of, or sent ones, of the churches. The glory of Christ. Here is Paul's personal seal or validation on both Titus and those that were accompanying him, this unnamed brother specifically, that were with Paul. This is his validation. He says that if anyone inquires about them, hey, these guys, Titus specifically, well, he's my partner and fellow worker. Moreover, he says, or if the brethren are inquired about, they are messengers or sent ones of the church to the glory of Christ. Well, what do we do with this? Well, he tells us here next. He says, therefore, show to them and before the church is the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. So receive them with glad hearts. Show them your love, the very love that I was boasting to you before the churches. As we just read, we see Paul's therefore in summary statement. In other words, what he's saying here is he's saying, guys, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Demonstrate your love for Christ and for the church through your generosity. So this is principle number three we see regarding what biblical giving looks like. It is to be our giving is to be a demonstration, an expression of our love for both Christ and the church. That's what biblical giving should look like. A demonstration, an expression of our love for God. Well, now he continues in chapter 9, and as we said, these two chapters really work in harmony in the same sense. He's going to expound on what he previously said. Now, concerning their progress in this matter, that's where Paul is going next. So what progress have they made? How is this going for them, Paul? He says, now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. Well, what does that mean? He says, regarding the collection of the saints, now, in order to understand this, I think it's helpful to go back to 1 Corinthians because he specifically told something to them about this as he wrapped up that particular, or his first letter to them. So back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. verse 1. So if we remember back to our 1 Corinthians study, well, he's wrapping up what he told them, his encouragement to them, his instruction to them. He says in verse 1, he says, "Now, concerning the collection for the saints," the very thing we just read back in 2 Corinthians, he says, "As I have given orders to the church of Galatia, so you must do also." Okay. Well, same subject of giving here. He says, "On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay aside," or lay something aside, "storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whoever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But it is if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me." So that's what Paul's referring to. This is the work that they had previously been done, and he gave them instruction to do, is to take up the collection for the saints, as he instructed or gave the same thing to the church in Galatia. So now we saw some principles in this verse here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 regarding what our giving or biblical giving should look like. He says to them, he says, well, on the first day of the week, let each one lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there will be no collections when I come. So principle number 4, when it becomes or comes to giving, well, for them, he says, on the first day a week, lay something aside. Now, why the first day of the week? I don't know if the day specifically is as critical as the principle behind what he's saying here. We can give on any day of the week, but the first day of the week was the first day of the week for them specifically. It's that idea of, first of all, it's when they met, when they were together is what happened on the first day of the week. But the second aspect of this is the idea or an application of the Old Testament principle of first fruits. When we went through Exodus, we talked about this a little bit, about what that meant. Meaning, the first and best part of their week. That's why they met on the first day of the week. It was the first day of the week. It's the best part. It's that application of the first and best part. That's what he's saying here. On the first day of the week, give. That should be the first priority. It's, Lord, your portion first. Everything we should do, the first aspect of it should be given to the Lord. So it's an application of that. Give to God first. We saw that in verse, or just a few minutes ago in verse 5 of chapter 8, about giving to God first. First give to him. Now, what does he say specifically to the Corinthian church here back in 2 Corinthians chapter 9? Well, he says, it's superfluous. I don't need to write to you. It's unnecessary for me to write this to you. Well, he's going somewhere with this specifically. So turn back there to chapter 9. 2 Corinthians. He said, verse 1 again, he said, "Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority." Paul knew of their willingness and boasted to the very churches he was using as an example in the last chapter. And he goes further and he says that in Achaia, that's the southern part of Greece, well, they were ready to do this over a year ago. And in addition to that, your zeal, your love for this, your excitement for this, the very thing that Paul has described in chapter 7 and chapter 8 of them, was spurring on other churches and now is being used as an example as well. That's what he's saying here. Your zeal has stirred up the majority. Why? "Yet I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain, in this respect, that, as I said, you may be ready. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. So now Paul was sending brethren ahead of him, likely Titus, we don't know that for certain, to make sure, well, that's what he charged Titus with actually, to make sure that they were prepared so that when he came that it wouldn't be embarrassing to them or that he wouldn't catch them by surprise. He says, verse 5, therefore, because of what he just told them, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. Well, here's another aspect of what biblical giving looks like, that it would be done out of generosity and not out of grudging obligation. So principle number 5, as we're looking at biblical giving, well, it needs to be done out of generosity, not something that is grudging or covetous, is how that word could be translated sometimes. Obligation, not out of, oh, I gotta do this, I gotta give, or, you know, Joe over there, well, he gives, and man, I feel I gotta at least give what Joe gives. No, that's not what biblical giving looks like. And Paul's saying, so I'm coming to you, or I'm sending some people ahead of time, so that when I get there to collect this, that it's not that, oh no, we got to do this, Paul's coming, that you're prepared ahead of time. So when we're looking at biblical principles of what giving should look like, giving should be done out of generosity, free willing again, not out of grudging obligation. Again, the Lord looks at the heart. We looked at that previously. We saw that example explained to us in the widow's mite. Well, he continues. He says, but this I say. And here's where we get to the heart of the matter. He says, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully or with blessings will also reap bountifully or with blessings. So Paul is using an agricultural illustration, applying the principle of sowing and reaping. They would have been very familiar with this, to explain how giving works. Now we get a little bit more information about the principle of sowing and reaping in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Maybe your mind's thinking there, whatever a man sows, he reaps. That's a known. That's what Paul had said to the church in Galatia, meaning that whatever a man sows, well, there's going to be a result of that. You're going to reap something. Well, now Paul expounds on that and says that whoever sows sparingly, meaning not a lot, will reap sparingly. Think about the agricultural example. Imagine if Sharon, well, she is here with us, but if she was in our presence, she knows this, right? Because she talks about the gardening things all the time. If you sparingly throw seed out, well, what's the result of that going to look like? It's going to be sporadic. It's going to be sparingly. On the other hand, if you throw out bountifully, the result is going to be bountiful. This is also how biblical giving works, is what Paul's saying. That's the comparison he's making. If you give sparingly, it's going to be returned to you sparingly. If you give bountifully, it's going to be returned to you bountifully. And I think a lot of us here could say that we've seen this principle in action. That when you give, maybe it's one of those things, it's the last mite you have type of an example, and how fruitfully it comes back to you. I personally can attest to this. Now, I caution you, though, this is where we need to be wise and careful with this particular passage, because much false doctrine has arose from a misunderstanding of this specific verse, namely the prosperity gospel. We saw that when we looked at the American gospel and some of the things that are being taught. There's false teachers out there that are saying, they're using this to coerce people to give. with an expectation. What he's saying here is that giving is to be done out of generosity, freely, not with a motivation or expectation of getting something in return. We don't give because we expect that by giving something, we're going to get it back. Now, yes, that's what he's saying here. And we've seen that model, that if you do give, and you give bountifully, it comes back to you often. But that shouldn't be our motivation behind why we are giving. And that's the thing that a lot of false teachers are specifically saying with the prosperity gospel is that, oh no, the more you give, the more you give, the more blessed your life's going to be. And that can happen. And it does happen. But that shouldn't be our expectation of why we give. Why do I say that? Because God looks at the motives and the intents of the heart. That's what matters to God. Now, look again at the example Paul had previously gave us in our study of that of Jesus. Look back at chapter 8 here in verse 9. What was modeled here? Well, he said, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ," that perfect example, "that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." That's how it worked for Christ. We read the same thing in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 11 earlier. Giving is based on, or rather is a representation of God's grace, not something to be earned. That's what our giving should look like. We shouldn't be giving so we earn something in return. That's not what God wanted. That's not what we just read about the example of Jesus. That's not why he gave. Well, he continues here in verse 7. So what do we do with that information that he just told us? Well, he says in verse 7, so he says, well, how does this look like? He says, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Well, here we see principles 6 and 7. They're kind of combined as we're looking at biblical principles of giving. Well, one, as he purposes. This is a conversation that needs to be between you and the Lord. Father, here's what I have. What do you want me to give? As he purposes. That's what he means by that. That can only happen between you and the Lord. But there's another aspect we see here too. We also see, as he purposes in his heart, giving must be a matter of the heart. He continues there, but he says that it's not out of obligation or compulsion. Why? Because God loves a cheerful giver. That's the giver God is specifically looking for. Now, look where Paul goes next with this as we're looking at what giving looks like, biblical giving looks like. Well, verse 8, and he said, "And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work." Well, look where Paul went next. He went back to the connection with grace, that God is able to make all grace abound towards you. Now again, we're talking about giving, and Paul now is referring back to the grace of God. This that we just read, "And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work." This, church, is a promise of God. But notice the word he uses here specifically. And God is able. Now, if you look at all the different translations, or most of the translations, they translate it this way, is able. It doesn't say God is going to do this for you. He's able to make grace abound towards you. that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every work. There's a condition there. God is more than able to do this. And he's saying that he will make all grace abound to you. That not only that, that you're going to have all sufficiency in all things. We know that from other passages, that the Lord will supply all of our needs. An abundance for every good work. Now, when we look at this verse, again, we need to have a careful understanding of what is being said here. First, as I said, well, he's able, he's capable of doing this. When it's done with the right intentions, his way, through obedience by us. And notice the other aspect of this. He says, for every good work. Now, what is helpful to understand is that is his good work by his standard. That's what's important here. In other words, it must be completely of him, is what he's saying. So yes, the Lord is able to do this, and he will do this, and he does do this, and he has done this for his purposes. And oftentimes we try to misapply this for what we think is good work, or this is what I want to do, and that's not what the passage is saying. It's saying God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always have insufficiency, and all things may have an abundance for what he is doing. That's where the promise lies. Often people misapply this to say, no. The Lord says that anything I want to do, because I give, I'm going to have abundance. That's not what that says. Look where he goes next with this. Verse 9, he says, as it is written, he, speaking of the Lord, has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Paul is quoting directly from Psalms 112, verse 7. So turn way over to the left. We'll look at this quickly. But you really need to see the context in which this passage that Paul is quoting is set. So Psalm chapter 112, verse 7. So look at what he says. Actually, it's verse 9 that he's specifically quoting for, but we're going to back up here in a minute. But let's look at verse 9. It says, he has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. That's what we just read verbatim. Now, look at the context, though, that that's set. Back up to verse 1, specifically, the first part. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. So, that's the man. That's what he's talking about. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. Well, he continues there. He says, who delights greatly in his commands. Well, now go down a little bit further. Look at verse 5. A good man deals graciously in the lands. Very principle we've been kind of looking at this evening. And he will guide his affairs, meaning the Lord will guide his affairs with discretion. So what have we seen about this man that's being referred to? Well, first of all, he fears the Lord. Secondly, he delights greatly in God's commandments. Thirdly, as we just read, the Lord is guiding him in his affairs. Look at verse 7. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. So I brought us back here to look at these verses because there's more to the story than what is just said there. When he said he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Well, this is a man that is focused on the Lord. That's this man's priority. That's what he's saying. So I wanted you guys to look at that so you guys could see that there's other conditions that are attached to this when he's specifically saying this or quoting from this from Psalms chapter 112. So turn back to chapter 9 as we're wrapping up here. Verse 10, he says, now what are the results of being obedient to God in this way through our giving? He says, now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. While you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. So here we see a continuation of that promise of God we read just a moment ago about. Now he who, well, look at the things he says, will supply or supply seed to the sower. It's an application of what Paul said back in verse 6 about sowing bountifully and reaping bountifully. Acknowledging that all of it, as he says, he who supplies seed to the sower, bread for food, it's all from the Lord. Now look what he says here in verse 11. Now, this translation is a little bit, I hate to use the word clunky because that's probably not the right way to say that. It's a little harder in this particular translation. If we look at this in the ESV regarding verse 11, I think it's a little bit easier to understand. It reads like this. He says, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. So let me read that again. He says, you will be enriched in every way. Why? To be generous in every way. That's why we're being enriched. Which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. That is how the principle of giving is to work. That we are enriched so that we can be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. That's what the biblical principle of giving looks like. So what are the results of this? Well, Paul says in verse 12, for the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgiving to God, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. So what are the results? Well, their giving, specifically here in context, supplies the needs of the saints. So should our giving be. And it does. That's what happens here. It oftentimes supplies the needs of other brothers and sisters within the fellowship. Well, not only does it supply the needs of the saints, it also abounds in thanksgiving to God, is what Paul says here. For his grace to us. Thanksgiving for his grace. In context, grace has been throughout this entire study this evening. Well, the third thing Paul says to them, well, your obedience glorifies God as a proof of your confession of the gospel. Now, we spent a lot of time recently as we're going through Romans in the first part of this study regarding looking at what the gospel looks like. That's our entire study in Romans right now is focused on what the gospel is. He's saying your obedience or your giving, your demonstration of the grace of God, well, it serves as a proof of your confession of the gospel, that you are a child of God. Well, the last thing we see here is we see mutual edification. Paul says to them, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you, that mutual edification of prayer and love towards you. And why? Well, because of the grace of God that's in you. This whole entire thing has been modeled after God's grace. That's what giving should look like. When you think of how do I give, what should my giving look like? I want you guys to think about the grace of God and what he gave you. That answers the question. Our giving is an expression of his grace towards others. Well, he wraps up here in verse 15. He says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Three things, I believe, are in view here when he says, because maybe you're wondering, what gift is he referring to? Well, first and most importantly, the gift of his, the perfect example that we saw earlier in our study tonight, of his son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. But it's more than that. It's our salvation through him. It's our grace, or because of his grace towards us. In the immediate context, that's how he finishes up. Who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. And then the very next statement he says is, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. That's another way to define God's grace, is his indescribable gift towards us. So, as we wrap up our study tonight and look to make a conclusion here, remember the exhortation Paul gave to the Corinthians in chapter 11 of his first recorded letter? What did he say to them specifically? Anybody remember? He told them to examine yourself. That's the very thing, same thing that Paul will tell them and us as he closes up the second letter to them at the end of our study, Lord willing, in a few weeks. He says the same thing again. Examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. So this evening, that is what I leave you with. And my prayer for each of us tonight, as we looked at what biblical giving looks like. Examine yourself prayerfully before the Lord regarding your giving. Does it align with what we've looked at this evening? You know, again, paraphrasing the words of Jesus, as I encourage you guys with in the announcement portion, we're to watch, know, and be ready. I think we all could safely say that the time is short. The time is near. Let's be found ready, willing, and pleasing to him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for your word, Lord. And Father, how you have given us an indescribable gift, Father. That of your Son and your grace. Father, tonight we saw just over and over again the connection between what Paul was telling the Corinthian church and the connection to grace, and how through our giving, Father, we get to model or demonstrate to others the very grace that you bestowed on us to them. Father, may our giving here specifically in our church be what you want it to be. Father, may it model and be cheerful, as you said. Father, I do ask that you would continue to make us into your church, a church that is focused solely on you. So, Father, as I ask and pray, as we continue to work our way through this letter, as long as you give us more time, Father, before your return, would you teach us what you want us to know specifically for us? Father, that we would become like you and that you would be well pleased. So again, Father, I thank you. It's through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.